first four verses of Philippians 2, Paul tells the believers in the church at Philippi that they need to be like-minded. They need to be united in heart and in thinking as they serve Christ. Thank you. Seek His glory. As Christians, we do not live unto ourselves. We live and we serve the living God. And we are to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ and to seek their advancement and their betterment. We are to seek the exaltation of Christ and the advancement of the church, and we're to do it with humility and humbleness of heart and of mind. As we come to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul goes on to tell us what that looks like. What does he mean when he talks about lowliness of mind? What does he mean when he talks about like-mindedness? And he uses Christ as an example, the perfect example of this attitude of service. Now, Paul's purpose is to illustrate true humility, the kind of attitude and thinking that we are to have. And yet, these verses are the greatest Christological passage in the New Testament. And in gripping language, the Apostle Paul tells us a great deal about who Jesus Christ is, His divinity, His eternality, His pre-existence, His pre-incarnate existence, His equality with the Father, as well as His humanity in the incarnation, His voluntary death and defeat of Satan and evil and the eventual triumph of His reign and of His rule. It's almost a passage that we can simply read without explanation and rejoice in. Now I want to begin with verses 6 and 7. Here Paul describes Christ's humility. Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Paul here shows the deity of Christ in two ways. First, he declares that Christ was in the form of God. Some see this word form and they think it means shape or likeness. That is, Christ was in the form of God, but not God himself. Jesus is like God. He is in the form of God, but not actually God. But this is not what the word form means. It has no reference to shape or the physical shape of an object. In fact, there's a specific Greek word that the Apostle Paul could have used if that was his goal. The word that Paul uses here is morph. We have a lot of English words that have it as a part of the word. Morphine, for example. It does not mean shape. It means the essential attributes of something. It is an outward expression of that which is the inner essence. Alec Motyer, the Bible scholar, explains that Christ, quote, possessed inwardly and displayed outwardly the very nature of God himself. Let me try to illustrate this. Jello may vary in shape. It might have a different form, a form of a tree or a star or trees, all depending upon the shape of the mold that's used. But regardless of the shape, the Jello is always Jello. The various shapes do not change the essence of the jello, the reality of what the jello is. Jesus Christ is the perfect expression of God because his essence, his form, his nature is God. Jesus is God. The New International Version very accurately captures the idea of this word and phrase. Jesus Christ was in very nature God. The second way that Paul asserts the deity of Christ is by stating Christ did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Verse 6. This word robbery could be translated somewhat literally as something to be grasped, something to be plundered, even is a occasional translation of this word. The word equal is Isis, not the terrorists, but as in isomer or isometric. It's the idea of identical molecules. So this phrase could mean either of two things. That Christ did not need to grasp at equality with God. That is, he did not need to snatch at it or try to achieve it because he was already God. Would be one interpretation of this phrase. But perhaps a better explanation is that Christ, the outward expression of deity, was not something he needed to hang on to at all costs. Let me explain this. It was not something to be clutched and hugged to jealously, using these words that Paul uses, because he did not need to hang on to them to maintain his deity. Calvin refers to it as his majesty, and likens it to the outward glories of a king, like a crown or a robe or a throne. This outward glory, Jesus did not need to hang on to. Jesus Christ was God, but he did not consider the expression of that deity something to cling to. And he waived that right, if you will, and gave up that expression of his divine essence. He surrendered this outward glory of deity, and he took on instead the form of a servant. And Paul uses the same word in verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. Here Paul uses the word kenosis. You may have never heard of this word, but theologians for a long time have written and debated and discussed exactly what it means when Paul says Christ emptied himself. Christ did not consider the majesty of deity something to cling to, but instead he emptied himself. He laid aside the glory of heaven. He set aside his royal robes, as it were, and he veiled his glory. His deity was not lessened, simply concealed for a time. You recall the incident on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Christ's glory, as it were, the shade was pulled aside and the disciples saw something of his glory, of the brightness. His face shone, his garments shined. Interesting that Jesus, after this event happened, told his disciples not to tell anyone about this, as Christ continued to veil his majesty, his deity, his glory. What Paul is telling us about Jesus Christ is that he is God. And he has always been God. He enjoyed all the outward expressions of his divine being. All the glory of heaven. All the praise of angelic beings. Think of Isaiah chapter 6 in relationship to the pre-incarnate Christ. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And what Paul is telling us is that Christ relinquished that glory. He laid it aside. He emptied himself of it, taking on in its place for a time human nature. Indeed, he says, the nature of a servant and a slave. In emptying himself, Christ did not give up his deity. He did not surrender his essential divine nature. He could not have done that. God cannot not be God. He merely set aside the outward expression of that deity. And yet, as we saw, as we studied the book of John over a couple of years, again and again and again, we saw the deity of Jesus Christ. We saw it in his works. We saw it in his knowledge of people and of events. Jesus Christ, as a man on the earth, was God and continues to be God. But this outward expression, this outward glory, he laid aside for a period of time as he ministered on earth. In this emptying of himself, Christ kept his divine nature, while at the same time taking on the form of a man, Paul says. Two natures. The divine nature and the human nature, but one person, Jesus the Christ. Paul refers to this as Christ humbling himself, verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Notice that Jesus was not humbled. Pilate, the Pharisees, thought they were humbling Christ. The disciples who spat on him and hit him with a rod and mocked him thought they were humbling Christ. But Paul asserts, no, Christ humbled himself. The Son of God, God incarnate, voluntarily humbled himself. So on the one hand, Christ, the eternal Son of God, took off his divine glory. And on the other hand, he put on humanity and became a man. The Creator, think of it this way, the Creator of all things took on the nature of the creature. We saw this in Luke 2, didn't we? And he did this through what is called the virgin birth. Paul uses three terms in reference to Christ's incarnation. The first is the word morph in verse 6 and also in verse 7. Christ had the form of God, and then he took on the form of a servant. Jesus took upon himself the nature of man just as he possessed the nature of God. The second word is likeness. The likeness of a slave, verse 7. Jesus had the body of a man. He was flesh and he was blood. He not only had the nature or the essence of man, he had the physical attributes of man, the reality of man. He was not a phantom. He was real man. born of a woman, growing up, understanding and learning and developing as any child would do, and eventually looking like an adult man. The third word Paul uses is the word appearance. It's a Greek word, schema. He had the appearance of a man. He conformed to the external nature of humanity, verse 8. Paul's point is that Jesus was thoroughly and completely human. He was a man outwardly, he was also a man inwardly. He experienced all the circumstances of life and of humanity. He was human, just as human and just as physical as we are. He was tempted as we are tempted. He suffered physically. He suffered emotionally, just as we do. He slept. He grew tired. He grew hungry. He ate. Think of Jesus weeping over sinful Jerusalem, weeping over the death of his friend Lazarus. Jesus was and is fully man. In every sense of the term, he was humanity, with the exception of sin. But sin is not inherent to our humanity. Adam and Eve were sinless until they sinned. All of this is a part of the humbling of the Son of God. Just as the prophet Isaiah pictured in that great passage, Isaiah 53, verse 3, he says of Jesus prophetically, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." But what's interesting is, as humbling as we think of this, from the splendor of heaven to a stable and to the abuse of the Pharisees and the Romans and all that Jesus went through, as humbling as we think that, the extent of Christ's humiliation continues, verse 8. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ humbled himself by taking on humanity, but he also became a servant, obeying even to death. And not just any death. Paul says, even the death of the cross. The cross is significant. Christ came from the glory of heaven, ruling as a sovereign Lord, to the opposite extreme, if you will, of being a servant and dying as the lowest slave would die. Not just any death. Not just any kind of execution. But a particular kind of death, that of the cross. Significant because Deuteronomy 21:23 tells us this. "He who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God." And yet there hung Christ, the Son of God. Christ's death was a shameful death. The death on the cross, it was so bad that Roman citizens could not be crucified. Christ hung on the cross, cursed of God. It was a painful, tortuous death as well. In fact, it was purposefully made to be painful. It was a slow and agonizing death on purpose. It was a part of the punishment. Cursed death of a sinner hanging upon a tree. He who knew no sin humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, becoming sin for us. suffering the wrath of the eternal God in judgment for his sheep. This is what the Apostles' Creed refers to as Christ descending into hell. Christ suffered the judgment that all of God's people, all of the elect, deserve to receive themselves. What you deserve, Jesus took. He experienced hell so that we would not have to. He did not look out for his own comfort, but he looked out for ours. Why did Jesus do this? Why did the eternal Son of God leave the glory of heaven and take on flesh and die cursed upon the tree? Well, Jesus said in Mark 10:45 that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ left glory and became one of us to redeem his people, a people that he loved from eternity. And this mind, this attitude of Christ, this kind of thinking, this willingness to lay aside rights and privileges and advantages, this attitude of humility and love for others, is to be the thinking, the attitude of the followers of Christ. Paul is using Christ and his attitude as an example for us. This is what God wants our hearts to be like toward others. This is what God wants our attitudes to be as we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ. A servant's heart, a selfless spirit. While the Philippians, as do we as well, while the Philippians were thinking of themselves more than others and looking out for their own interests and apparently squabbling and dividing into some groups, while they're self-righteously fighting for their own rights and quarreling among themselves for preeminence, Christ emptied himself of his glory, surrendered his rights, his prerogatives of deity, humbling himself even to the horrible death of the cross for your salvation and for mine. Christ is God, and he enjoyed all the glory and privileges and rights of deity. But he did not selfishly cling to those rights. He did not hang on to his glory. Rather, he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant and died on the cross for us. This attitude was one of selflessness, humility, and service. And Paul's point is that you as a believer should have that same attitude. The world seeks its own advantage and promotion, doesn't it? We've all experienced it. We've seen it. We've witnessed it at work, among co-workers. The world looks out for itself. But as a Christian, God calls upon you to cease serving yourself and, like Christ, humbly serve others, looking out for their interests and their advantage. Why did Christ humble himself and die such a death? It was the only way to redeem his people, his chosen loved ones, from their sin. The only way to give us eternal life. This is what the writer of Hebrews says, reflecting the Apostle Paul's word. This is Hebrews 12:1-3. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. What is the end, the result of Christ's emptying of himself? What is that joy that was set before him? Verse 11. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, Christ, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The result of Christ humbling himself even to the death on the cross will be his exaltation. What Hebrews refers to as the joy set before him. It was also prophesied by the prophet Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. And this Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, suffering upon the cross, dying and being placed in the tomb, risen and living and presently seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, is coming again. And he's going to come again not as a suffering servant. He's coming again not as a humble teacher or rabbi. He's coming again as King and as Lord. And the confession of the Church of True Christians has always been, Jesus is Lord. The Roman Empire came to hold the emperor, Caesar, as divine, a god, a glorious being. And within the empire, a profession came to be a test used to check the loyalty of the people. Will you say Caesar is Lord? Many Christians would not say those words. And because they would not say those words, they were executed. Just words. Just words. But they refused to say them and died. Because they knew that saying Caesar is Lord would be denying that Jesus is Lord. It would be saying that Caesar was God rather than that Jesus is God. The same meaning is found in the Old Testament in Hebrew. Even more so, however, because there the Hebrew word for Lord, which is Adonai, and it's a title somewhat similar to simple sir. It would be used as a form of address with no special meaning. But it became important in Hebrew speech because in practice it replaced the personal covenant name of God, Jehovah. So no Jew would even pronounce the name Jehovah. And the reason is they wouldn't say God's name because they didn't want to take it in vain, right? So even when they were reading the Bible and they came upon Jehovah, or the Hebrew equivalent, instead of saying that name, they would say Adonai. And it even got to the point where the Hebrew scriptures were the vowel pointings, and I don't want to get into the weeds too much, but the vowel pointings for the Hebrew words were changed from Jehovah to Adonai, so that when they would come to that word, they would just read Lord. So throughout Jewish culture, Adonai became almost synonymous with Jehovah, the personal name of God. And as a result, when the early Christians made their confession, Jesus Christ is Lord, they were not just saying he is respected, he is a sir. They were actually confessing that Jesus of Nazareth is God. He is the God of Israel. He is Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is the one and the true God and Lord. So Jesus has a name that is above every name, Lord. And someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord and sovereign God. What the gospel calls you to do is to confess Christ as your Lord. That you own him with Thomas as my Lord and my God. Those who will not do so today will someday be compelled to do so, even as Christ the Lord pronounces judgment upon them. May God so work in your heart and your mind, your attitude, that you joyfully kneel before Jesus the Lord now, acknowledging Christ as your sovereign, your King, your Lord, and that you might reflect his servant's heart in your own life by loving and serving your neighbor, your brother and sister in Christ, as yourself. Shall we pray?